Well, as I do a number of sermons out of Isaiah, we want to pick up from chapter 6 of Isaiah today. Jaleesa quoted from Isaiah 6, it's just a rich book. Just love it. Okay, in Isaiah 6, let's just stop for prayer for just a moment, shall we? Father, as we come to your book, we hope to hear your voice. We ask that you would guide us through this scripture today. Give us, grant us understanding that we might know you, might know your ways, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And like Isaiah, that you would give us an all-comprehensive vision for who you are, where we fit in that plan. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in Isaiah chapter 6, I'll call this an all-encompassing or comprehensive vision. Because it doesn't just end with a vision of the Lord. This is a very complete vision, and I hope you'll see why as we work our way through it. And let's just read, beginning in verse 1, chapter 6, Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, just to give you a little background, it tells us in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, let's place this in history. You know, we had the beginning with King Saul, and then we had King David and King Solomon, and they brought the nation to its highest place, the golden age of Israel, a time of righteousness, a time of prosperity, a time of great military conquest and victory. But with Solomon, as Solomon grew, he began to introduce idolatry back into the land. And so by the time we get to, well, what happens then with his son? There's a civil war, and they divide, and they become known as Judah and Israel. Israel's the 10 northern tribes, and Judah is the two southern tribes, Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. So we're in this time where there are two separate identities, Judah and Israel, and yet God is working his plan to redeem all his people. But when we get to Isaiah, or King Uzziah, Uzziah was a pretty good king. He was a good king. But at the end of his reign, he gives in to pride, and he goes in the temple to the temple to offer the sacrifice himself, something the king must never do. Only the tribe of Levi had that honor. And God, in his righteous anger, and I would say his love for Uzziah, struck him with leprosy And Uzziah, until his dying day, remained in his home a leper. Now, I say in his love for him because it is an act of grace for God to allow humbling circumstance in our life that alerts our soul to our need for God. Certainly, Isaiah was humbled, but try to give you an idea. You know, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. You have a good king. You've had some bad kings. Here's a king returning the nation to righteousness. And then it ends. His kingship ends on this sour note. This combined with Isaiah's prophetic knowledge that 130 years down the line, God was going to discipline the nation. How many people here, God's given you a prophecy 130 years in the future? But here he is. But he knows. He knows in his heart that a disciplinary judgment of God is going to come upon the nation. And here's Uzziah. He was hopeful, but then Uzziah ended on a sour note, left all kinds of questions. What would the next king be like? Where would the nation go? What would be the next series of events? And I believe that the way this is written, it seems to imply to us that there was uncertainty to Isaiah. It seems to imply to me that because of that uncertainty, it provided a motivation for Isaiah to seek the Lord, to press in. Oh God, have mercy on our nation. What is your plan? Oh God, do work among your people. Restore your people. I can sense this. At least I feel that tone as I read these scriptures. But in this passage, Isaiah has three revelations. Now, remember just the definition for a revelation means to take the lid off so that you can look inside and see what's inside. It's something revealed to us that we have no knowledge of apart from God's working here. And so in this passage, Isaiah has these three revelations. The lid comes off. And these three revelations, I hope you see, first off, made Isaiah a useful vessel in the hand of the Lord. But that these revelations are essential to every one of us if we're going to be useful vessels in the hand of the Lord. The first revelation is this. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. Look at the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and he was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, the word saw here means he perceived the Lord. Did he see the Lord unveiled in his true form and true glory? No, he did not. Matter of fact, no one living has. 1 Timothy 6:14-16 says that Jesus Christ is the blessed and only sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You got that? That scripture says that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God who dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. And what we mean by that is in his true form. When Jesus walked among us, he was God, but he was veiled in flesh. Any revelation anyone has of the Lord will be a representation. It cannot be a direct sight, because no man can see God and live. But Paul offers this kind of this speculation. He says, we don't know what we'll be like in our risen bodies after we've gone to be with the Lord, whether that's through resurrection or whether he just, when at the end, when he comes to take us to himself. But Paul says this, we don't know how we'll be. But we know this. We will see Him as He is. I'm forgetting how the Scripture finishes. But this idea that in the risen bodies, in our resurrected bodies, our new bodies that are made for heaven, we'll have a capacity to gaze upon the Lord. That will be an amazing vision. But up to this point, no one has seen God or can see Him. You can't see Him. He is the invisible God. Now it tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, that Isaiah said these things because he saw His, reference to Jesus, His glory, and spoke of Him. So the commentary from the New Testament, that prophetic 2020 hindsight, says that this vision of the Lord high and lifted up is a vision of Jesus. Isaiah saw these things. He saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now it says he sees the Lord, and he says in verse 1, sitting upon a throne. Sitting. At rest. In control. Sovereign God. I love that part about what I see about God. I never see God wringing His hands. I never see God shaking. Oh, I didn't expect that. We never see God uncertain by political elections, drops in the stock market, because He's seated on the throne. He's in charge of His universe. Nothing can happen in this universe outside of His allowable will. And His purpose is moving forward because He's seated. His purpose shall stand. And then it shows in this revelation, the seraphim, verse 2, had six wings, two they covered their face, two they flew, two covered their feet. What's that all about? Well, we know there's some form of angelic beings. We get a glimpse into some of this into Revelation, in the book of Revelation. We get a glimpse into the hierarchy of angels in the book of Daniel. You know, there seem to be different types of angels. They serve different purposes. We don't know a lot about it, but that's one thing we can infer. The word seraphim here, it literally translated the fiery or burning ones. Fiery or burning ones who burn with fiery, holy devotion to God. Now, in the Albert Barnes, in his commentary, had this comment about the wings. Why do two cover their face? Two they fly, two cover their feet. He says this, two wings alone of the six were kept ready for instant flight in God's service. Two veiled their faces as unworthy to look on the holy God or to pry into His secret counsels which they fulfill. And two cover their feet, or rather the lower parts of their persons, a practice usual in the presence of Eastern monarchs in token of reverence. However we interpret this, these are signs of high honor and respect. You know, we're unworthy to look upon the holiness of God, but we do stand ready with wings poised to fly and to do as God leads. And of course, then this tradition that as people would appear before monarchs and kings in the ancient East, they would cover the lower parts of their body as a sign of respect. You know, I don't know why. Maybe because that's the part that touches the earth. That's what's most likely to be dusty and dirty. Maybe it's a symbol, a sign by covering, a sign of morality or whatever. But at any rate, they come purely into His presence, these seraphim. But look at their chorus there in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." It is suggested that this is a reference to the worship of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, holy, holy, holy. We can infer that, but we can't say with certainty, is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the angelic realm, all of His created order, and the whole earth is full of His glory. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we see this same angelic host. They have similar qualities. It never tells us in the book of Revelation if these are seraphim, but they have a similar chorus. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And it says there in Revelation that day and night they cry those things in the worship of God. And so here they are worshiping what I want to suggest to you. A lot of people would say this. A lot of commentators, a lot of theologians would say this. But reserve a question mark. And that would be that God's holiness is His highest defining attribute. The question mark I have is it love or is it holiness? And I think that God is so intrinsically whole that God's holiness and His love are probably inseparable. But the highest attribute from which, I mean, love can only be pure from a holy being. And so, therefore, holiness is probably the highest defining attribute. And at one time in the past, I was journaling and I wrote this out as God's holiness. God is holy, that is, He is outside of, separate and distinct from everything that is not Himself. Now, let me pause there and tell you that all Eastern religion, Hinduism, even Buddhism, the underlying things behind yoga, you might say, or behind anything of Eastern religion, could be even the New Age movement and some of its different forms in the United States, transcendental meditation. But behind it is that God is more of a force, kind of like on Star Wars, kind of the force behind everything. And God is not outside of everything. He is inside of everything. He's part of everything. And that's why in Eastern religion, and it manifests in Mormonism, is that one can discover their own divinity. See? So that one can somehow, through certain disciplines, uncover the Christ within, or, I mean, they use Christian terms, or uncover the God within. See, in Eastern thinking, you know, God is not only present everywhere, He is everywhere. He is everything. He's in every molecule. Well, that's different from Christian theology. Now, God is present everywhere. His presence permeates every molecule, but He is not the trees. He is not the animals. He is not us. He is holy, which means He is separate and other than everything else. Anything else that is not Himself. And to such an infinite, limitless, immeasurable degree that all things are darkness compared to the brilliance and majesty of His splendor. I wish I could kind of give to you an experience that I had. And I can't give it to you. I can preach this word, but as you seek the Lord, and we're not all going to have the same experiences, but when I heard preaching on the holiness of God at a conference I was at, something just opened up on the inside of me where I just kind of had that sense of, I want to say I saw, I mean, I couldn't say like Isaiah, I saw the Lord, but I had a revelation of that holiness, of how holy God was. I'm telling you, in that meditation of my heart, I saw God larger than I'd ever seen Him. I saw Him so infinitely pure. I saw Him more beautiful than I could ever see Him. He is holy. Now, I probably ought to say this. In the history of this denomination, and we come out of the Anabaptist, kind of the holiness movement. And holiness sometimes was mistakenly presented as just behavior. Sometimes, or it was presented as a hairstyle, or clothing one wore, or a haircut that one had. I've been in churches before where, boy, if your hair touched your ear, that was an abomination. But we are talking about matters of the heart here. And when it refers to God, we're not talking that God is holy because He doesn't sin. Oh, that is to lower God. That's just one of the byproducts of holiness. This holiness is He is big. He is other. He is outer. He is immense. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He's separate and distinct from His creation. He is so high and lofty that it's amazing that He would bend to look upon the things of earth and desire a relationship with a dust mote of a being called man and woman, because He is holy. He is so holy to such an infinite, limitless, immeasurable degree that all things are darkness compared to the brilliance and majesty of His splendor. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot imagine." Folks, until we have a revelation of, that is, a deeper and truer understanding of God's holiness, we can proceed no further in our Christian walk. Christianity then is reduced to just do this and don't do this. But Christianity is an encounter with a divine God. And one cannot walk very long with God before one encounters the elephant in the room, and that's God's holiness. This massiveness about God that is holy. Have you seen the Lord? Oh, not physically, for no man can see Him and live, but spiritually, with the eye of faith. Maybe we need to be like Isaiah and let the uncertainty of the world and the weakness of humanity inspire us to seek God until He burst in upon us. So the first revelation, he saw the Lord. The second one is he saw himself. Look at verses 4 through 7. It says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him called, and the house was filled with smoke." You know, this is to convey to us the terrifying scene. See, I think when you are brought into the pureness and the brilliance of God's holiness, you see within one breath His infinite beauty and majesty, but it's also terrifying. And he says in verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, he sees himself. He saw his condition compared to the holy God. Man has We have two problems in this regard. One, we see God than less. We see God less than He is. No matter how high a vision we have of God, it's infinitely lower than He really is. That's our first problem. The second problem is this. We see ourselves better than we are. We see ourselves better than we are. Someone said, you know, we judge other people's actions, but our motives. We only judge our motives. See, we see somebody cuss somebody out. We go, that bad person. But in a moment of weakness, we do. But we say, I shouldn't have, but I was tired. See? We see ourselves better than we are. We attribute better qualities to ourselves than we are. Even the guy who is a serial murderer usually sees some part of himself as redeemable. You know? Well, it was my medicine. It was my upbringing. I meant well, but I couldn't help myself. We're unwilling to face, like the Pogo comic strip, we have met the enemy and he is us. Right? Seem to be unwilling to face this. But I'm telling you, when the brilliance of a holy God steps into the room of our heart, I'm telling you, all excuses are gone. All self-justification is gone. You are standing before the holy God. And Isaiah is almost like, how can I live? I'm surely going to die in this moment. I've heard many testimonies of people who've had such a stunning revelation of God. They said, I felt like I was going to die. Because holy fire is drawing near. And our human hearts can't hardly bear it. Oh God, withdraw your hand. I don't deserve. Oh, may God give us such a revelation. I would say this. No person can spiritually progress who does not face the depravity of their soul and their total hopelessness apart from the mercy of God in Christ. See, we need a vision of God's holiness if we're going to progress. But when we do, the second vision comes right on its heels. Because then we look at ourselves and we go, oh, by comparison, I'm undone. Like Isaiah, I'm lost. He says here, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now remember, he's a prophet. I don't think Isaiah is saying, I have a bad mouth. I think he's saying, everything I have said to proclaim God and to preach God is so low, so base, so distorted from the truth. I am unworthy. I'm telling you, every true preacher who loves God, not just going through the motions. When you stand up here on behind what they call the holy desk and you tremble before God because you know that you are a man and you know you might say things that could point people away from God. It causes you to fear the Lord. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be a preacher of God. That's what he was. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. I'm not worthy. Oh God, I'm doomed. Because nothing I could say could ever compare to who you are in reality. My lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm lost. I'm undone. We can't progress till not only have we seen a glimpse of who God is, but until we're humbled by a vision of who we really are. You know what? You won't love people until you realize who you are apart from Christ. Because then you'll be filled with pride. You know, they don't deserve, or you deserve better, or whatever. I'm telling you, we all deserve the pit. You know, if we see our brother or sister fall a little short, let's be careful before we cast our stones. We got to take a look at our own hearts. I'm telling you, It's a sobering reality. It'll work humility into your heart because you'll realize who you are. See, the problem ain't other people. It's me too. I'm part of the human problem. Part of the human problem. So this angel comes and takes the coal in verse 7 from the altar and he says, see, your sin has been atoned. I don't know if your version of the translation says atoned. It might say covered over or whatever. But the Hebrew word here for atone means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation. Here's one definition for atonement in the Hebrew, to cover over with pitch. You know what pitch is? It's a black tar. You know, when Noah built the ark, he covered it inside and out with pitch to make it watertight. If you imagine roofing tar, you have a picture of what this is. It covers completely. It seals completely. In other words, cover over my sin completely. And here's our best clue that this is Jesus in the Revelation. For His atonement comes not from means of the law, by an animal sacrifice, but by divine grace. 1 John chapter 4:10 says this, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He atones for our sins. He covers over our sins. And He don't pull back the tar. Romans says He looks on us as though we stand in absolute righteousness before God. How can that be? Because you know what? You know who does look underneath the tar? Me. You. We go, oh, this grace is amazing. Because were it not, and by the way, the tar and the pitch of the New Testament is blood. We are covered in the blood of Christ. That is the atonement. We are atoned. Our sins are covered over. We are forgiven. Well, have you taken a long, sobering look into the contents of your soul? Have you considered some of the selfish motivations that drive and motivate our religious works? I just heard one preacher, an old preacher on the radio, couldn't even tell you who it was. He says, sometimes I suspect behind every good thing we do may actually be self. Oh, my. I've discovered that we don't know our motivations. We attribute to ourselves pretty high and lofty motives. But sometimes when it's just you and God, you take a clear look into your heart. You'll just be more grateful for that grace and mercy of God. If you'll find self in there, you will find it. So he saw himself. He saw the Lord, he saw himself, and finally he heard God's call. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, I want you to notice, he's not talking directly to Isaiah. You know what this is? This is conversation among the Trinity. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Us. Plurality. Trinity. Let us make man in our image, they said. They, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Not spoken to Isaiah, but Isaiah overhears the heart of God. The heart of God. I'll tell you, if you have seen, got a revelation, you've perceived, call it a vision, call it whatever you want. Doesn't have to be dramatic, but something on the inside. Understand something about the holiness of God. And if you've seen that, it has led to, well, it's probably either led to full-out rebellion or humility and repentance. And if it's led to humility and repentance, one cannot take a look, a sobering look at our own heart without not recognizing that we're all part of the problem. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land, let me interpret it, of sin. Here I am, I'm the prophet of God, and I am a sinner, and I live among sinful humanity. We have a need. He saw the Lord, he saw himself, and you might say he saw others. And he captured God's heart. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Can you hear it today? Who will go for us? Let me press a point here. Is there a call of missionary service on this congregation? Maybe God wants you to go somewhere. Maybe God wants you to do something for His name's sake. Maybe you could go to Afghanistan and build bridges. But go somewhere in Jesus' name and take the gospel with you. If you've seen who God is, you recognize who you are, you recognize we live in a world that needs Jesus. Isaiah overhears the heart of God. Who will go? What does he say? Here am I. Send me. Here am I. I don't know what this means, but here am I. Send me. How about a call of ministry? Pastor a church, youth pastor. Start an outreach ministry. Find some holy motivation. No one has to call you. No one has to remind you of your responsibility because you're motivated on the inside. I'm called. God's called me to make a difference among poor people. Or He's called me to take the light of Christ into the business world through my employment. Do you overhear the heart of God? Listen to the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to the heart of God. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the grief of God in that? Why? I have no delight in judging you, condemning you. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all would come. Romans 10. Who will go? How can they go unless they be sent? Send them. Go. God wants a harvest, Matthew 9. Listen to the heart of God, verses 33 to 38, or 37 to 38. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is my prayer. Almost daily. Has been for 20 plus years. Lord, send laborers unto the harvest. People who said, I'm willing. I'll go. I'll do it. I'll do it. Because I've seen the Lord. He's beautiful. He's awesome. I've seen myself. I've seen my own need. So I can go now in humility with genuine love in my heart. Because there's a need around me. People need the Lord. He heard God's call. He heard God's call. Have you ever heard the Trinity talking? Who will we send? Who will go for us? I know Reinhard Bonnke. God put it on that evangelist heart. Just in out of prayer, God just kind of spoke to him. I want you to mail a gospel tract to every house in the world. And he was sharing his testimony and this, God, that's just too large. How can I do that? It's impossible. And by the way, he's mailed these gospel tracts to many, many different nations up to this point. I don't know where he's at in the process. But God kind of said to them, now don't get too uppity on this big call and feel like you're special. You know, you're number three. I asked two others and they turned me down. You know, how many people are Deborahs in the book of Judges? Where there are people who are unwilling to serve and the Deborahs rise up. They say, okay, well God, no one else is willing to go. I will go. I'm telling you, the best people don't go. We are probably number two, number three, number ten. But God can use us if we're available. And that's what Isaiah has here. The here am I is an availability, is a willingness that flows from a broken heart for one's sin, a love for God's holiness, and a love for other people that they might be saved. Have you captured or overheard the heart of God for lost people? In conclusion, here I am. Three revelations that made Isaiah a useful vessel. He saw the Lord. He saw himself. He heard God's call. And if we are to be useful vessels, we must have these three basic, essential revelations. If we're going to have a comprehensive vision and thereby be useful in His hand. So how do we get them? How do we get these revelations? Can we just go get them? Can we just pray and ask for it? Bottom line, I don't know, but I'll just suggest this to you. Like Isaiah, let the uncertainties of life expose our need for God. Let our hearts be broken over our sin and the sin that is all around us. Let us love God so much that He is at the center of all our pursuits. Let us tirelessly pursue Him, to know Him, until God steps out of the shadows and reveals His glory. And let us be available to God to do whatever and to go wherever. Let's be available to God to do whatever and to go wherever He so leads. And let us say, here am I, send me.